Take your Bibles with us, and I want you to turn over to a different book than you would not suspect initially that would be your standard Resurrection Day text. But this is my 31st Easter, Ron and I, here at the church. And I've never preached from this text before, but I can't wait to do it today. And I want to speak to you about resurrection results. Say resurrection results. Say nice and loud, resurrection results. There's a pastor friend of mine in Texas that claims that this story is true. So I'm going to read it and I'm going to believe it with him. A Methodist church in West Texas was following the resurrection story, and they wanted to kick off the Easter Sunday morning service with pomp and dignity. So their little small choir of that small church started from the back down the center aisle singing, "Lo, in the grave he lay." And this little church had a single furnace in the center aisle with a metal grate covering it. And because it was not being used on that early spring day, because one of the ladies, when she passed by the furnace grate, one of her high heels got stuck in the grate. But she was a quick thinker, so she just stepped out of her shoe and kept on walking. A few members behind her, a quick-thinking man reached down as he walked by to retrieve the shoe, but when he picked up the shoe, the entire grate came out, and he walked forward. Unfortunately, the last guy in the line right behind him had his nose in his music, and he stepped where the grate had been, but he disappeared into the furnace. The choir finished singing, "Hallelujah, Christ arose." There was a moment of awkward silence, and the man in the furnace, whose only injury was his pride, shouted out, "If the song's over, I'm coming out now." Right on cue, a little girl who hadn't seen what was going on said, "Hallelujah, Jesus, come on out." I've been pastoring 30 years, as I mentioned here, and never preached an Easter message from this text. But I never get tired of speaking about the resurrection. And we can never lose sight of the power of the resurrection. In the text from Revelation this morning is, let me give you a little context because it's unique. History tells us that all the original disciples had died martyrs' deaths except John the Revelator, the one that Jesus loved. The historian Tertullian writes that John was placed in a cauldron of boiling oil to be martyred by order of the emperor Domitian. But according to Roman law, if someone survived an execution, they couldn't be punished or executed again or attempted to be executed again. And because John survived his execution attempt, he was exiled to a small island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. And while John was there, God gave him a vision. He recorded it in the last book of the Bible. A lot of people call it, and I've called it that, the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelation. The first few words of the book tell us what the title of the book is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the first chapter, we read that John's praying on the Lord's day when he hears a loud voice behind him. And John turns around and he saw Jesus, but he didn't recognize him. This wasn't the earthly Jesus that he knew with long hair and a robe and sandals. This was the glorified Christ. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read this revelation today and this Resurrection Sunday. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? So glad to have our leaders in the Assemblies of God, Brooks and Tammy, bless you for joining with us, our secretary treasurer, and better known as Addison's parents. love you folks dearly. I'm reading from verse number 12, if I can, and we'll read through verse 19. If you look back up, you see John is revealing and recalling what took place. And he said in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, say, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Say, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Wow. What an incredible text. Lord, I pray that your word would come alive today on this Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for everybody that's here today, Lord. Thank you for guests that have come. Thank you for the visitors that we had all through the weekend. And Lord, we bless you for that. And Lord, today we come on this Resurrection Day to celebrate you. Pray strength from on high. And Lord, I thank you for your word that buoys and strengthens us. Lord, people did not come to Brighton Assembly of God today to hear a man. They would be sorely disappointed. Lord, they came to hear a word from you. So Lord, if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. And on this Resurrection Day, I pray, Lord, that you would transform our lives. Draw us closer to you. If there's people that don't know you, may they surrender afresh to you, because you are the living God. And Lord, we just thank you in advance for what's going to take place. And all God's people would say amen. Amen. Amen and amen. You may be seated. To the world, the death of Jesus seems like a terrible setback. But in his resurrection, Jesus accomplished the greatest comeback in history. You see on the screen a cover of the Sports Illustrated in November of 2001. It was focused on the World Series, in which the Arizona Diamondbacks had come back from being down against the historically great New York Yankees and won the final game on a walk-off homer. That same Sports Illustrated issue also noted the 10 greatest comebacks, or bounce backs of history, they called it. They called it bouncing back big time. If you see it on the screen, they listed Elvis Presley revived his career, was number 10. I think it's number 3 was Michael Jordan returning to basketball after trying baseball. But they're top bounce back, if you will. Look at number 1. It states there that in 33 AD, Jesus defies the critics and stuns the Romans with his resurrection. Can I just say this parenthetically? For once, the mainstream media got it right. Thanks be unto God. In Acts chapter 9, we see the first of 2 recorded appearances of the living Lord after he ascended back into heaven. After he's already ascended, he shows himself in Acts 9 to Saul of Tarsus, who's going to become Paul the apostle on the road to Damascus. Saul has been persecuting Christians. His appearance of Jesus knocks Saul to the ground, and he was blinded by the brilliant light, just as John describes it in Revelation 1. Saul says, who are you? Jesus said, I'm Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. Get up and go into the city, and I'll give you further instructions. The second appearance of Jesus was to John on the island of Patmos, which we just read. John fell down too. Jesus made three reassuring statements that I love in that text. And there are the three statements as well, church, that can give us hope today. I want you to look at three results. Thus the title of the message. Three results of the resurrection. What is it? What difference does the resurrection make for people in 2023? How many of you are ready to receive from the word today? Number one, because he lives, I don't have to be afraid. Because he lives, I don't have to be afraid. When John fainted from fear, we read, Jesus placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. By this time, it happened in John's life. John's an old man. He's probably, historians state to us, it's 60 years after the resurrection or thereabouts. He's probably in his mid to late 80s, maybe even some scholars say early 90s. He's isolated and alone, exiled on this island of Patmos. Don't think like Gilligan's Island, if you will. You know what? It's not with palm trees and lush greenery. It's a teeny windswept rock 23 miles southwest of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. If you know the Lord, you will come face to face with him, the risen Lord, just like John did that day. Have you ever imagined, right, what it will be like when you meet Jesus? In fact, that's the theme of a famous song. You know that, Mercy Me. I can only imagine. Many times, Pastor BK will sing that with Carrie in our memorial services and pray for Pastor BK as we lay to rest and do a memorial for his mother this coming Saturday. But the fact of the matter was, in that song, Mercy Me, it says, I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Well, you and I don't have to wonder. And I'm not antagonistic towards the song. I love it. I rejoice in it. There's elements of it. But John lets us know there probably first won't be dancing. We'll be in such awe of Jesus that we'll probably fall down on our faces before the Lord like John did. And some people think when they see Jesus, well, I'll be high-fiving. Hey, big guy, how you doing? It's good to be here. Friends, or they think I'll go running into the arms. I would submit to you, it's going to be such an awe-inspiring event. The word says that John, this one that Jesus loved, fell before the Lord. He passed out like a dead man, the Bible says. And I love what Jesus did when John passed out. Jesus reached down his hand and said, John, it's okay. You don't need to be afraid. The world, how many of you know it, can be a scary place. And it's getting scarier if you just look from the world's perspective. I think it was Tuesday this past week. Turned on the television. And it's not a political point of view. It's just I heard former President Trump talking about the prospects of our world that we live in, being on the precipice of World War III, close to a nuclear holocaust. We're continually reminded that we live in an evil world where there's evil people, and they're trying to make us live in this constant state of fear. In fact, Jesus said that was one of the signs of the end times. He said, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, Luke 21. But the constant message from God's word is to you and I today is, do not be afraid. I'll repeat it again. He says to us, he shouts to us, do not be afraid, Brighton AG. There's a world that is scary to them. But Jesus holds us and told us, do not let our hearts be troubled. And the fact of the matter is, faith is the opposite of fear, and fear is the opposite of faith. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have faith and fear operating in your life at the same time. How many of you know that? Say amen. Amen. You'll either walk in fear or you'll walk in faith. Fear can make you sick, and it can do damage to your life, and you can't enjoy the prospects of life. You and I have to agree. We've just completed three of the strangest years in our history. It was about this time 3 years ago. I know it was COVID-19, but it really picked up steam in early 2020. Over the last 100 years, we hadn't seen anything like it since the Spanish flu 100 years earlier. Churches were closed. It wasn't people sitting in arenas where sports was being played. School children had a spring break that lasted for months, some school districts close to a year. There was racial strife flaring up in cities across America that summer. People were so afraid, they were hoarding toilet paper and cleaning products. And for people, it wasn't even so much a pandemic, it was a panic every minute, if you will. There were health fears, racial fears, economic fears, occupational fears, mental and emotional fears. Fear swept through our culture like wildfire. And through it all, I would submit to you, the Lord still says to you and I as his church, don't be afraid, trust me. God's people have suffered far more, can I tell you, than we have in the past of the church than we have the last 3 years. But God has always carried us through. Isaiah 41:13 says this, for I am the Lord God, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. FDR was right when he said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Because crippling fear can damage everything about our lives. And many times, the fear can damage you more than the thing that you're afraid of. I've told you before the story of Paul Harvey. I used to love, and that's the rest of the story. But Paul Harvey told the story on that syndicated radio show years ago about the story of the chicken farmer in Tennessee who's he really suspected there was a fox that was raiding his hen house each night. So he was losing eggs and hens. And so one night he put his loaded shotgun right by his bed and stayed awake. And then he hears this ruckus out in the hen house. And so he slips out wearing just his nightshirt. And he approaches the dark hen house and fear begins to set in. Begins to wonder, you know what? What if the fox attacks me? Or what if it's not a fox, but a bobcat or a cougar? And as he stood in the doorway to the house, hen house, those thoughts of fear swirled all through his mind. And it was under that precise moment that his old faithful old hound dog, Blue, crept up behind him and cold-nosed him right in the backside underneath his nightshirt. Kabam! The nine hens lost their lives right there. And Paul Harvey said something I thought was brilliant. He used to say it wasn't the shotgun that killed those chickens, it was fear. Jesus says to us, amidst everything going on, don't be afraid. Secondly, Jesus says to us, because he lives, I can live forever. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Aren't you glad he's risen? Yes. The fact is, most people think there's an afterlife, but they've got the wrong idea about how to get to heaven. If you ask the average person driving up Old 23 today, or if you went to downtown Brighton and you asked the average Joe, you know what, how do you get to heaven? What are they going to say? Be good, do good. You know what? Just be good. do good. And they think that you do, if you do more things than bad things, God lets you into heaven. A great deal of people think that salvation, you know what, by other means than Christ is how you make it to heaven. I call those pseudo-salvation plans. Let me tell you six of them if I can. Some people think salvation's by sincerity. You know what, if you just like Oprah have a predominant mindset of, you know what, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. That's all that really matters. Doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Just think that one through for a while. You know what, if I'm sincere that this podium's gonna save me, you know what, the fact of the matter is, man, I'm lost. Because that podium's not gonna save me. You know what, the pilot might be sincere that, you know what, he's flying over the mountain or she's flying over the mountain, but if they're not at the right altitude, it doesn't matter how sincere they are about their belief system. A lot of people can be sincere, but the fact of the matter is, if they don't know the Lord, they're hopelessly lost. A lot of people think that you're saved by similarity. My parents are Christians. My grandparents are Christians. So then I've got to be a Christian. Can I tell you, that's foolishness. That's like me saying, you know what? I know your mother was married and your grandmother was married, so you must be married too. You've got to have a personal decision. There is no grandchildren within God's family. You've got to have a personal, intimate relationship with Christ. Some people think that you're saved by service. That mindset says, you know what? I can work my way there, and I can do all sorts of good things. You know what? I can be philanthropic. I can be compassionate. Ephesians chapter 2, friends, says it's not by works so that nobody can boast. And if I can illustrate that, a number of years ago, I remember reading former mayor of New York City, Michael Bloomberg. He was talking about all of his works in gun control and overcoming obesity for the people in New York City. And then he made this statement. Look at it on the screen. He said, you know, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. When I read those words, I gasped, just like some of you did. Because one of Satan's most popular lies is that you can be good enough to earn your way to heaven. A lot of people think they're going to earn their way to heaven by subtraction. There's some people that think if you just give up a bunch of things, you know, or don't do a bunch of things, those things will save you. Can I tell you, that's fallacious. Some people think you're saved by sacrament. You know what? I've followed the sacrament of rituals. If I'm baptized, confirmed, or a member of a church, then I'm a Christian. Can I tell you, you say you're a Christian, but and you've joined the church, but it doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. And there's some people, this is probably the biggest one, it's probably combines to make up the rest of all the other five, but some people think they're saved by speculation. And this is the person that kind of views salvation like a ladder, if you will, and they do some speculating. Well, you know, I know I'm not the greatest, but I'm better than so-and-so, you know, and therefore I'm going to make it to heaven. And isn't it funny how these people always compare themselves with somebody that's really far down on the ladder? I mean, they're not pointing to somebody like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham up there, which there's no ladder that exists, by the way. But the fact of the matter is, they're always, hey, you know what? You know, I'm no Saddam Hussein. You know what? I'm no John Wayne Gacy. I'm no Ted Bundy. You know what? The fact of the matter is, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm going to make it. Like God somehow grades on a curve. Comparing you and I to one another doesn't work, because here's how it goes in life and how it works with salvation. It's perfection or nothing. And there are some things in your life that just have to be done perfectly. And if you mess up, you know what? You miss it. And that's how it is in God's standard. That's why he lived a perfect life for us. I've told you the story before, but Some things have to be done perfectly. You take email addresses. You know, it gets easier because they'll pop up. But if you, early on in the whole game of email, man, if you didn't have somebody's email address, there was no way getting through it, right? And I love the story of a businessman. You know, he flew to from his cold winter home in Chicago, and he landed in the warm weather of South Beach in Miami. And his wife was scheduled to fly down the next day. So he's checking into the hotel, and he used the lobby computer to send an email to his wife to let her know that he's arrived. And he didn't have the email contact, so he tried to remember his wife's email address, but he got one of the letters wrong. And instead of sending it to his wife, he accidentally sent it to an older pastor's wife that her husband had just passed away. And he had died a few weeks earlier. And when she read the email, she fainted because the email said, "Hi, honey, just got checked in. Everything's set for your arrival tomorrow. Your loving husband. P.S. It sure is hot down here." Email addresses have to be perfect, right? But thankfully, you and I don't have to live the perfect life. We just have to have a relationship with the perfect man in God, Jesus. He was perfect in his birth. He was born of a virgin. He was perfect in his life. The Bible says he was tempted in every point like we are tempted, and yet he never sinned. Can you imagine that? Think of that. One of the worst temptations possible. The temptation to steal or rob or lie or cheat or lust or kill. He faced them all, but he resisted the temptation 100%. He was perfect in his death. Although he was innocent, the Bible says, of every crime, the worst kind of death imaginable is what he took upon himself. And Hebrews 2:10 says that he was made perfect through suffering. As God, Jesus could have called 72,000 angels. The Bible says he's proclaimed that. He could have called legions of angels to come and in his behalf. But he's the only person in history who entered a tomb and walked out alive forever. Even when he called out Lazarus, come forth. Martin Luther said it well, I think. He said he called Lazarus by name because he was at a cemetery. If he had just said, "Come out," all the corpses would have come out. But Jesus, he came. The fact is, he called Lazarus out, but Lazarus ended up dying again. But Jesus, the tomb is still empty. The tomb is still empty. The word says a few days before the cross, he looks at his disciples, John 14:19. "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You will live also." Jesus is the only man to conquer death. And the world is littered with millions of graves. You can travel to Medina and see the tomb of Muhammad. You can go to Sri Lanka, where my buddy Sean Deshikaranta, he pastors. And there in Sri Lanka, you can visit the Temple of the Tooth, where the tooth from the corpse of Buddha is to be enshrined. The pyramids in Egypt and the Taj Mahal, where Rhonda and I have been in India, are just fancy tombs. You can go to elaborate tombs of the Ming Empire dynasty in China, and each tomb will take up more than 100 acres, and they're still filled. But when you visit the garden outside of Jerusalem, all you'll find is an empty tomb. Jesus borrowed the tomb, and it was a borrowed tomb because he knew he wasn't going to be there very long. But that tomb is still empty today. I want you to know, think about this, Bright. Other religious leaders, they said, "Follow me and I'll show you the truth." Jesus said, "I am the truth." Other religious leaders said, "Follow me and I'll show you the way of salvation." Jesus said, "I am the way." Other religious leaders said, "Follow me and I'll lead you to enlightenment." Jesus said, "I am the light." Other religious leaders said, "Follow me and I'll show you the doors to God." Jesus said, "I am the door." Thanks be unto God. recently read, it's a story I've read a couple of different times over the course of my ministry. This Muslim man that had surrendered his life to Jesus. He was asked to share his Christian testimony. He said, I looked at the lives of both Muhammad and Jesus. Then I came to the fork in the road. And one led to death in the tomb in Medina. And the other led to an empty tomb that had the resurrection of Jesus. I decided to follow the living way. I love it. Because he lives, I don't need to be afraid. Because he lives, I can live forever. Thirdly, and we'll close. Because he lives, I know he's in control. Look what he says there in verse 18. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I've heard a funny story. I've got a number of pilots, Dave Peterson and Nathan Wilson and Dan Green, and I'm sure some other pilots that are in the church today. And I've heard this funny story about a student pilot that was with his instructor, and they were coming to a landing of this little single engine small plane, and it was a really bad landing, and it bounced, the plane did, up and down on the runway a couple of times, and finally just started rolling straight, and the instructor looked, and he said, you know, to the student pilot, he said, you know what, that's the worst landing that you've ever made. The student said, me? I thought you were landing the plane. One time I was flying with my dad in the company plane for the Assemblies of God, and John Savage, it was his name, was the pilot, and there was an older missionary, probably in his early 80s, and it was my first time flying with my dad, and George was flying co-pilot and was going to land the plane that day, and I heard John giving the instruction. There was about 8 or 9 seats in the plane, this King Air, and John's telling, okay, ease it down, ease it down. We got about 20 feet off the ground just before we landed. All of a sudden, I heard George yell, you better take it, John, we're in trouble. I was like, Dad, what did you get me into? But the fact is that if you ask these pilots, they'll tell you something similar to this takes place in crew resource management. The first officer might be flying the plane, and the captain is flying alongside, and the captain's got control of the plane, and he says, you know what, I've got control. And the first officer will have to acknowledge that. You've got control. And then if he or she hands it off, they've got to state, you've got control of the plane, and the co-pilot says, then acknowledges, I've got control of the plane. I would submit to you in the same way, Brighton, that you and I, our flesh, wants to say at times, we've got control. And the Lord just waits and he just says, you know what? No, you don't, Brad. I've got control. And the joy comes in our lives when we say, okay, Father, you've got control of our lives. We surrender. God has a purpose and plan that will never fail for our lives. Everyone that within the sound of my voice, I want you to hear this. There is a purpose and a plan that God has for your life. And he wants to fulfill that. And the joy comes in your life when you say, Lord, you take control. I surrender the controls of my life. Look what the word says as the worship team comes back. The Lord of armies has sworn, as I have purposed, so will it be. As I have planned, say, as I have planned. As I have planned, so will it happen. This is the plan prepared for the whole earth. And this is the hand stretched out against all nations. The Lord of armies himself has planned it. Therefore, who can stand in its way? It is his hand that is outstretched. So who can turn it back? Friends, over the last 3 years, there's been many experts that say, you know what? Life's out of control. Political parties rise up against each other. nations threaten one another. The side effects of COVID have taken their toll, stress and anxiety, fear and suicide rates. Ask my friend who's on the front row today that chairs a grief counseling center. I'll tell you, suicide rates are skyrocketing because people push the panic button over and over again. But on this day, Resurrection Day of Jesus, I want you to make one simple observation with me before we go. Are you ready? It comes down to just eight words. Eight words is all that you have to understand. I want you to, today, I want you to speak it over your Easter dinner. I want you to say it to people before you leave. Some of you that are on Twitter, Lord help you, but tweet it out. Some of you that are on Instagram, would you send it out? Those of you that are foolish enough to be on TikTok, go ahead and send it out. Snapchat it, WhatsApp it, WeChat it, whatever it is. Shout it from the rooftop. Here it is. You ready? Say ready.
Ready.
He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 says this, that God has marked the universe. If it's the universe, he's got the world in his hand. He marks the universe with the span of his hand. He's got the whole world in his hands. And that's why you and I can look. Jesus looks at us and he says, don't worry, don't be afraid. I've got the keys. I've got the keys. My dad used to hold out my keys to my car when I was a 16 or a 17-year-old boy. And he said, Brad, these are magic keys. If you mess up with this car, these keys are going to disappear. And I got it because he did that at times. But when you get the keys to something, you sign a contract, a title deed on the house, the realtor or the title operator will hand you the keys. You've got ownership. You sign on the dotted line with that car salesman. He or she says, here are the keys. When you signed with Jesus and you said, Lord, I'm going to trust you. The Lord said, you know what? I've paid for it all. You can just have control. I can have control of your life because I hold the keys of death, hell, and the grave. God the Father said to his Son, here's the keys. You're in control. You're in control. Aren't you thankful today he's in control? He knows what you're facing. He knows what you're going through. He cries with you. He weeps with you. He rejoices with you. But the fact of the matter is, he's in control. Stand with me, would you, Brighton? I share one last story. Just kind of summarize this if I can. On this Sunday morning, we celebrate Jesus because the tomb in Jerusalem is still empty. And because our hearts are full with his living presence, aren't you thankful he lives within you and I today? Just where you stand, just lift your hands and just thank the Lord for salvation today. Would you do that? Just lift up a voice with Pastor Brad. Lead us, Pastor Brad. Let's just thank the Lord for salvation, that he's the living God. Would you do that? Lord, I praise you today. I lift up your name with your people. Oh God, you are in control. We don't have to be afraid because you live, we can live, Lord. And Lord, you hold this world in your hands. We trust you today, Lord. We trust you today, Lord. You see a picture on the screen. The former leader of the Communist Party was a tough man by the name of Nikita Khrushchev. He followed Joseph Stalin, and he died on September 11th. 1971. the Russians, because Khrushchev had fallen out of favor with the Russian leaders, I mean, they treated the man just with just ill refute, if you will. I mean, his pension was 500 rupees, which is about $7. And then they lowered it to 400 rupees, $6 a month. But when he passed away, the Russians, they didn't want him in their country. So the Russian leaders began to call around. You know what? Would you bury Nikita Khrushchev in your country? They called President Nixon and said, could he be buried on American soil? And Nixon said, absolutely not. They asked several other countries. No country wanted Nikita Khrushchev to be buried on their soil. Then they contacted this lady you see on the screen. She was the first and only prime minister of Israel. And her name's Golda Meir. And she had a tremendous response with a great sense of humor when she was asked, hey, can we bury Nikita Khrushchev in Israel? Golda Meir said, sure, we'll be glad to bury Nikita Khrushchev in Israel. But I just have to warn you, no nation on the face of the earth has the highest resurrection rate of any nation like Israel does. You know what? True story. The Russians said, no thanks, we're not taking a chance. It's true. This Easter, I want to remind you, because he's alive, you don't have to be afraid. Because he lives forever, you and I can live forever. Because he says, I've got the keys. Remember, I'm in control. Jesus is alive. Is he living in you? Jesus is living in our hearts and our lives because we've accepted him. And the friend, the fact of the matter is, if he's not living in your heart and your life, he would love to come into your heart and your life today. And if you're not absolutely certain that you're going to heaven should you die, can I tell you, two dear people, missionary friend of mine, when I got out of church last Sunday, was killed by a driver going the wrong way on the freeway in Grand Rapids. Dean Elliott, great missionary. Come to the office and Nicole passed from this life. But can I tell you, whether it would be Nicole or Dean, or one of your loved ones, if they could come back for 5 seconds, they would say, make sure you're right with Jesus. That would be the message. So if you're not positive, can I just ask you to join with all of us today? And we're going to pray a prayer of salvation. After the service, I'll be up front here with Bob and Karen, and we'd love to lead you in what are the steps that you need to take following Jesus. And if you've never asked Jesus into your heart and your life, would you pray this prayer with our congregation and invite him in? Because you don't have to be afraid. He lives forever and he holds the keys. He's in control. So across this sanctuary, would you pray this prayer on Resurrection Sunday with me? Dear Jesus, come into my heart and my life. I am a sinner. I need salvation. I need salvation from my sins. And you paid the price, Lord, by going to the cross for my sins. And then, Lord Jesus, you conquered the grave so that I might have everlasting life. So I say today, Lord, take control of my life. All the hurts, all the desires, all the passions, all the past errors. Lord, you still love me. And I receive you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name.